This is from the Midwest City Free Baptist Church.
In this book of Acts, chapter 3, wasn't that long ago, I was standing right here in this spot talking about stuff out of chapter 3. But just in case you missed it, or like me, you sleep at night and wake up the next morning, as my dad used to say, like a baby duck, a whole new world. Forgot everything before. Acts chapter 3, reminder, there was an incident, and we talked about this before. In Acts chapter 3, a pretty impressive incident, I mean, a pretty astonishing incident took place. A crowd gathered because they were pretty astonished. And then Peter stood up in a Peter kind of way and just let loose on that crowd because it's time for the church to start doing its thing, and so this is one of the first opportunities, open air preaching. Remember that at the temple to mostly a Jewish crowd. And what a great message it was. And you know, I mean, we talked through it and amen went all around the room. Yeah, we like it, but not everybody appreciated the message. Not everybody was saying the amens. And so chapter 4 begins. Let's read it. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. I like the ESV on that one right there. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. And they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And thus says this word in Acts, the 4th chapter. The church does great things, and has always done great things. And to be more precise about it, to be more correct about it, through the church, God does great things in the lives of people. This has always been the case. Through the church, God accomplishes a lot of wonderful things for people. People find forgiveness. They get to unleash or unload, you know, the burdens of their guilt. That's good. People find purpose, direction in their lives. They get their minds straight. Addictions often are broken completely. Relationships are mended. Families get put back together. Families are restored. Through the church, all these things happen throughout the centuries. The sick get cared for. Orphans are taken in and find homes. Criminals are rehabilitated. Hospitals get built. Education and literacy spread. All kinds of good things. In this specific case that we just read about, a man who had never been able to walk before is healed from a lifelong condition. It's all quite wonderful, all of it. And for that, what does the church get? For that, for all that, what does she receive? And what can we expect from the world as we go about these things? Maybe accolades and awards and recognition and pats on the back. Well, maybe, sometimes. That's not what we should be looking for. Not why we're doing it. Occasionally those things may happen, but sometimes, very often in fact, more often than maybe we care to remember, for doing all these good things, the church gets some other responses. The church often will get, for all this, criticism or even slander, some name calling, some frankly pretty vile opinions about her. Some hateful attitudes. That is sometimes what the church gets for all those good things that are done in the lives of people throughout the generations. Always enemies. Always these things. Yeah, sometimes you might get appreciated. And sometimes you might get arrested. And that's just how it works. It's interesting, you know, throughout, you know, from the very beginning, in fact, the enemy, you know, one of the names for Satan, part of what the name means, and he's called this expressly, is accuser. Accuser. And really, it's false accuser. Part of the business of what the enemy is about. To remember every bad thing you did. To remember every little thing the church has ever been guilty of. To bring it up at all times. Throw it in your face. And to get you accused of things that you're not even guilty of. I tell you, sometimes I feel really sorry for public figures who are Christian people who are sort of trying to just be consistent. And just their mere existence, given what they hold to, is enough for the ugliest things to be said about them. This is what they sometimes get. For all the good they might have done and continue to do in the name of Christ, the things they may do, money they give, support they give, people they help, what they really want to see in the lives of people. But if you're a public figure, though, sometimes your repayment for that kind of faithfulness is slander and accusation. And in some places, obviously, in the world to this day, you find yourself on the ugly and working end of even the law. And so it was here with Peter and James. Did a pretty good thing here. Did a great thing and said some great things. And here they come for him at that point. In this instance, you know, it's not isolated. They're on the wrong side of the authorities pretty immediately. And if you we read Acts, you know what we see? This repeated. This is just the first of other occasions where here comes the law. This happens a lot. The apostles, in fact, these very guys here in this passage, guess what? They let them out. They're going to get them again. They'll be back behind the bars again. Just a couple of chapters. That's all it takes. Acts has its share of arrests and jail terms. Almost a flogging. Remember, Paul's just about to get flogged in one case. And then he reminds him he's a citizen of Rome. Citizenship gets you off the hook for that sort of thing. Trials before various rulers. Remember, Paul stands before the one. And then the next, here he is in front of Felix. Here he is in front of Festus. Here he is shipped off to him. They're always up against the arm of the law. The book of Acts ends with Paul where? Under house arrest. That's how it ends. So, if we were taking Acts then as just sort of a practical step-by-step handbook, a how-to book only, this chapter would be how to go to jail. And really, there is a legitimate question for Christians about when, if and when, it is ever okay to disobey the law. And we will get to that. But for now, I want to inspect just a little more closely what happened here in this passage. Who arrested them? Who are these people? And all Peter's doing is standing there, speaking to a crowd, most of which like what he's hearing. They're listening intently. They've just done something very magnanimous and wonderful for this man. Why, let's go get him. Who are these people who arrest him? It says that it's the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. Basically, this is just all the authorities on hand. All of the authorities on location at the temple. These are the temple authorities. I've said before, occasionally when we encounter certain titles, that I would be willing to accept those titles. And so, if anyone here wants to address me from this point forward as captain of the temple, I guess I'll accept it. Of course, I will expect to be saluted as captain of the temple. Well, now I'll be on all my business cards. Well, people don't have business cards, do they, anymore? People still hand out business cards? I don't know. Captain of the temple. These are basically just everybody on hand who... The temple's big business. Remember, the temple's an important, very important place. A centerpiece of the worship of the Jews at the time. And the next morning, they've even got a more impressive gathering of leaders. I mean, they've got the real who's who the next morning. In verse 5, the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together. Rulers, elders, scribes. So listen, they didn't name names here. With Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. These are all the big shots. These are all the big wigs. The high priestly family. Even Annas is sort of retired from it. He's kind of like emeritus status. And you remember, anyone who reads the Gospels knows these names. You see, that's why when Peter looks at these guys and he tells them, when he says, let it be known to all of you and all the people, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, that by that man, that's why this guy got healed, that's who did it. When he says that to them, whom you crucified, you got to remember, he's speaking pretty literally here to the body of leaders that actually did call for Jesus' death. This didn't happen that long ago. Maybe a couple of the people are switched out. Maybe it's not exactly the exact group, but it pretty much is. Go back and read the Gospels and you will see names. Annas, Caiaphas. You will see these names there. This Sanhedrin, more or less, is who this was. So it's not as though we look out at the world and always and preach to everybody and say, whom you crucified. Now, we can sometimes say, well, it's on account of your sin, but this is different. He is actually looking at the people, and they know it. This would have been in their pretty recent memory. They would all have remembered, yeah, we remember that guy. We remember that happened. We did ask for him to be crucified. And it really was pretty much our bidding. I mean, the Romans technically carried it out, but they weren't looking to do it. The governor said, I got no problem with this guy. I'll cut him loose. But no, you wanted this. So Peter's actually telling them the truth here. And think about what a turn of events this is. It's really pretty remarkable. If you think about it, through this miracle, and because of this circumstance, these apostles are now getting the chance, in essence, to preach the gospel to Jesus' killers. How about that? It just, just not very much time has elapsed, and now they get to stand there and proclaim the full message of the whole purpose of Christ to the very men who are responsible for it. And you know, it's funny, it says that they're pretty impressed, oddly enough. And you might expect that him saying this to them, why they would have just been enraged by this. It's interesting, they're impressed with these guys, actually. They say, you know, we're looking at these guys. We're listening to these guys. We can tell that they haven't been to the rabbinical schools or anything. I mean, they're just ordinary working class guys. But there's something about these guys. There's something about the a little bit about the character of these guys, their demeanor, their confidence, and their boldness, and how they stand there and argue as people without a formal education like we have. I mean, there's something about them. Something almost, dare I say, a little bit familiar. They remind me of somebody. That man from Nazareth who stood here not too long ago. And so the great New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, says it like this. He says, the apostles impressed their judges that day. How could untrained laymen like these so ably sustain a theological disputation with members of the Supreme Court? The answer was not far to seek. The judges took cognizance of the fact that these men had been companions of Jesus. He too had sat at the feet of no eminent rabbi, yet he taught with an authority that they could well remember. People had expressed the same surprise about him. In John 7, the people had said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How did he get so smart? How does he know all this stuff? And Bruce says, none could match him in his sure handling of the scriptures, in his unerring ability to go back to first principles for the confirmation of his teaching, and for the confusing of his opponents. And plainly, he had imparted something of that gift to his disciples. So they're kind of impressed with him. And there's another thing there that they can't deny. As it says in verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Every time I turn my head to the left, here's this guy that we've all known for years standing there. Hello. I mean, think about it. And so it says when they told the apostles, okay, you guys leave. We're going to talk this over. And they confer with one another. They say, what should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants. We can't deny it. We can't stand here and say, no, nobody got healed here. No, the people aren't dumb. The people are looking at this guy. He's standing right here with us. They all know something remarkable happened here. Something you don't see every day. And what are we going to say about that? This guy is a living testimony. And a testimony can be a powerful sign, a visible piece of evidence in front of people. By just existing there, by just his presence alone, just standing there physically whole, he created a pretty big problem for them. You see, his presence, the reality of this man, just could not be ignored. You just couldn't look away from him. They couldn't pretend he's not there. And you know, so it is very often with people. A lot of times, people who have been transformed, whose lives have been turned around. As I said, a family gets put back together. Someone who was in prison comes out and is a totally new person. People who were addicted their entire lives, it's broken. And other people are baffled by it sometimes. And they say, I wonder. And that person is a sermon to people. They can't deny it. They could say what they want, but they can't look at him and deny what the truth is. Here stands somebody in their right mind, clean, life changed. And that's not something they can just pretend doesn't exist. So a testimony can be very powerful. And so once again, I let F.F. Bruce comment here. And he says, you know, making this connection between the apostles and their master, he says, Jesus himself, you know, he had supported his teaching with the mighty works that he had performed. And now Peter and James were doing the same. That the crippled man had been cured was evident. He stood before them as a witness to the fact. Peter and John now claimed that the cure had been effected by the power of Jesus' name, and the judges were in no position to deny the claim. What can they say? Sometimes, you know, even in the very slanted and unfair and corrupted courts of public opinion, people's stories, their testimonies, their examples are like Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and Exhibit C in the court. I present to you Exhibit A. You know, here he is. Remember the guy when they're making a big stink and Jesus healed the man and he says, look, you call me in, the leaders call me in and say, what's going on here? What's the deal? And he says, look, I don't have a whole lot to say at this point. I don't have a great educated disputation to give you at this particular time. But let me tell you something, though. I couldn't walk before. Or in that case, I was blind before. I never saw before. And I'm looking at you right now. Amen. You know? And I see that tunic you're wearing and your 5 o'clock shadow. And you ain't the prettiest guy I ever saw. And you should brush those teeth once in a while, by the way. See, I can see now. And also, to quote Dirty Harry, your mouthwash ain't making it. So I throw that in. You see, it's what happens can be a testimony. You know, I'll tell you, I was reading one time, I was stunned by this. A few years ago, I was reading this article in Christianity Today. This was from March of 2009. And they were talking about the work of Christians being done in some of the difficult places in Africa, where they were battling AIDS, and where there was a lot of problems, a lot of corruption, and a lot of people doing work. And they quoted somebody on what was happening there. And they quoted, frankly, a very unlikely kind of source. They quoted a man named Matthew Paris. This man, Matthew Paris, was a British writer. He spent time in Africa. He knew what was going on there. So happens this man is an atheist and a gay activist. And here's what he said. Quote, "In Africa, Christianity simply changes people's hearts. It tends to bring a spiritual transformation to people. And that change is good." Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." 1,000 times I've heard Christians say, "Well, I ain't done a lot of reading like you. I mean, you know, I just can't do. I don't know a lot of stuff." You don't have to know a lot of stuff. Now, as I've said a million times, that doesn't get you off the hook through the course of your life. You ought to be a disciple, and you should be learning. And over time, you'll have more stuff to say. But you don't have to know a lot of stuff to simply say some of the most simple things. And your life speaks as well. And let's just be honest here in point of fact. If you say a lot of stuff, but your life says some contrary stuff, that's not good. See, a lot of talk and low performance has the opposite effect of a good testimony. That's a bad witness. And that does great detriment to the gospel. But a life that is visibly exemplary before people, if your light so shines before people, in your behavior, your conduct, your character, who you are, then that's a difficult thing to deny, even if they don't like the words. And incidentally, even when they may slander you, I have a pretty good suspicion that a lot of people that slander Christians know better. I also have a suspicion that a lot of people who hear Christians slandered know better, because they know some of them. Just like the people. What did they say? What did these rulers say? They said, you know, we could say what we want here, but the people have eyes. I mean, the people see what happened. And I would contend that the people see us. And your life is a strong witness. Well, now let's get to the sticky question here. Because, as I mentioned, I mean, these apostles are going to get sent back out. But they're going to get sent out with a command. What about that command? Can the apostles obey this command? They're told, all right, you're free. But don't be talking about this stuff anymore. Stop talking about this guy. We do not want to hear this name. Okay? So, yeah, we're good here. Can they do this? Can they say, okay, this is on this? So here we come to this question. When to disobey? When to go to jail and when not to? You know, on the question of when to go to jail and when not to go to jail, really, let's be honest. I mean, the second part's too obvious. The second part needs no sermon. The second part of when not to is sort of, that's kind of the automatic default position. Obeying the law, not getting yourself arrested is kind of the general default position. That's just how you should tend to live. It should go without saying that you should not be a criminal, all things considered. The only question then is that first part. Is there ever a justifiable reason where you may have to disobey the civil laws? And I think the apostles are fairly clear on it in verse 19. Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So to be clear now, Christians, put it in the simplest terms, Christians uphold the law. Christians are law-abiding people. We submit to the governing authorities as something God has instituted, recognizing all along that they are imperfect. Recognizing that the authorities are represented by human beings are flawed, and therefore the civil authorities will be flawed. They will not uphold perfect justice. There will be elements of unfairness in the system. This will always be. You strive to do as well as you can with it. You want it to be as fair as possible. But as long as people are involved, it won't be. But we don't use every excuse to just throw the law over our shoulders and say, well, I don't have to obey the law, because after all, the law is imperfect. But it'll always be imperfect. It always has been. But we submit to the authorities and we obey the law, even though they are not perfect and they will fail in places. Okay. However, that being the case, there can be a point, and this has happened and likely will happen again. There is a point at which the laws can promote such grave and egregious wrongs, or demand of us that we violate clear and vital teachings in the Scripture, that then we must disobey. You see the difference? It's not just we disobey everything, or just on general principle, or just because, well, the law wasn't entirely fair. There is a way of thinking today, I'm afraid, that is sort of feels entitled to perfection from the government and the law. Feels an entitlement to perfection. And if it's not perfect, they say, why, I'm a victim and everything's terrible and maybe I don't have to obey the law, or maybe we should fire everybody. In other words, if there's one corrupt policeman in 1,000, abolish the police. If there is one bad incident or a mistake by a border officer, abolish the border. You see, it's like if there's one incident where someone in the military does something wrong, we curse the entirety of the military or even the very principle of it. This is foolishness. Who promised you perfection? Why would you expect it? You see, the governing authorities are there, and this is made clear in Romans. Look, they're there. They're not perfect, but in general, they're there for order, and they're necessary. You do the best you can, knowing it will be imperfect. So that's not what we're about. However, when it is clear, such as when they say to you, if they said to them, you are not permitted to talk about God, to read that book, to tell people anything related to it. In fact, what if they said, hey, Christians, you can't even meet together anymore. There'll be no more prayers. There'll be none of this communion and teachings and whatnots and all that. Forget it. It's over. Will we say, well, I must not break laws. Therefore, we will now just disband the church completely forever, and I will no longer practice as a Christian. No, that is not what we will do. And that is not what they're doing in other places in the world. We know this. We have heard those from other places stand right here and tell us about what happens in those other places where they are told that sort of thing. And they must not obey those. Do you think the Christians in those difficult places disobey every law, are just lawless people? No. They obey all the laws they possibly can manage to obey, right up to the point where, for biblical reasons, they just can't obey it anymore. And it can sometimes come to that. You know, in times in history, they asked Martin Luther King Jr. once about why he did what he did. He had his people practicing this form of disobedience, nonviolent, civil disobedience. And they said, why do you do this? What's your justification? And he was a good enough thinker to know how to answer that question. And he said, here's how it works. Go read his entire line of argumentation in his letter from the Birmingham jail. He lays it out. He says, here's how it is. You see, there's a God and God has laws. And those are moral laws and they're universal laws and they are what's right and true and just. And we have laws and they are civil laws, man-made laws. And what we want and what we hope to achieve is that our laws will reflect and embody the true laws, the moral laws. But on occasion, man's laws get so off base that we have laws that are completely contradictory to true moral laws. And when that happens, we must not obey them. We will do it in as civil way as we can, but we do not obey them. So, some doctors today might be told to perform certain procedures. Now, do those doctors go home, arm themselves to the teeth, and head out to go shoot up the hospital? No, that is not their calling to go and take it, bring the violence to people. No, but they will say, listen, when you tell me I must, I simply will not do it. And then I will accept the consequences. And if you've got to fire me because I will not do that, then you've got to fire me. And if the day comes when you tell me I'm taking you to jail because you would not do that, well, here are my wrists. Go ahead and cuff me. Book me, because I'm not doing that. You see the difference? That's how that works. And this is how we proceed. And if we do, if it comes to that, well, we'll just be standing in line, a long line and an illustrious line. It goes all the way back to guys like, you know, Peter and John. If you're ever in the clink for these kind of reasons, well, you're in good historical company. One last thing, just one final note here regarding something we didn't see in this trial and that we don't see in the future ones either. It's worth calling attention to, and why not? One last time, I'll let the late and great F.F. Bruce say it in his words. He says this, quote, "It is particularly striking that neither on this nor any subsequent occasion did the authorities take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus." Let me interject right here. You know, the Sadducees in particular really hated this idea. They were opposed to the very notion of resurrection. And Bruce says, it's interesting that they didn't bother to try to disprove that. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how eagerly would the opportunity have been seized? Had their refutation on this point been achieved, how quickly and completely this new movement would have collapsed. Why didn't they just remove the very foundation of this whole thing? We tried this man. We had him put to death. The whole basis of the sermons you're running around preaching is you're saying he was raised from the dead. We can stop this whole thing by just disproving that. Well, why on earth didn't they? Yes. And so it is. This is our message. This is what the Word says to us today.